This past week, I mentioned we were in St. Louis, and during that time, I was able to meet with a pastor friend and mentor. He's a retired pastor, and he was a pastor at Kelly's Home Church for a time, and I met with him, and he was telling me some about some livestock that they used to have when they lived in Kansas. I think it's a requirement if you live in Kansas to have some livestock, but he had some goats, and he was talking about his love for goats, and he told the story of one day when he was at work, probably at the church, and his wife gave him a call because one of the goats had gotten their head through a hole in the fence and was, because it wanted to, of course, get that grass that's on the other side of the fence, and that goat was able to maneuver its head and horns through that hole, but not able to maneuver its head and horns back out of that hole. And she had tried her best to kind of get on the other side of the fence and push on that goat's head and turn it and push it out, but just no going, no doing. The goats, if you push on their head, what do? They push back. There's this reaction of pushing and pushing back on that, and she just couldn't get that goat out. So she called her husband and said, "What do I do?" He said, "Well, take some tin snips, cut those couple lines there, and you can get that goat out." But we were talking about how it's such a picture of how often how we are in our walk, or sometimes if we have yet to trust in Christ, where we push against the truth of the gospel, or push against the truth of God's word and what it calls and the claim it puts on our life. And it's for our good, but as it pushes against us, we push back. We wrestle sometimes with God. And in the Gospel of John, as we've talked about, one of the key themes is belief. A call to believe, to entrust oneself to Jesus. And even John writes, and he tells us his purpose of writing. If you think about it, in John chapter 20, where he says in verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe, that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in him." You know, we have this themes of belief and life. Life, not just life now, like good times. That's not what it's about. I mean, there is abundant life now and hope and peace now, but for all eternity, that's found in Christ. And there's a call to believe. But in this passage today that we walk through, as we finish out chapter 11, that there is this divide, and we see this throughout John, of those who believe and those who do not believe, those who wrestle with the claims of Jesus Christ and push against this help. Jesus comes to bring life, and yet they still push against it, and it brings division. And I think we find ourselves here in one way or another. Sometimes we are even amongst those who have trusted in Christ, and yet we still wrestle with entrusting our life to Christ. And we push against a little bit. We can hang out, we can be fans of Jesus, but to entrust our life to Jesus sometimes can be a struggle. So today, we're going to just see this unbelief and the other side of the coin of belief. But really, there's a despair in unbelief that happens, and we see that played out in different ways. The first way we're going to see as we look at verses 45 and 46 is the blindness of unbelief. There's this blindness that's there. And for each of my points, I couldn't just stick with one point today. It's one title. I had just more going on in my head and my heart as I was thinking through these. So instead of just giving you 2 points, I have like a subheading for this point. Seeing isn't always believing, and we see that here. Sometimes our hearts are so hardened that even when evidence is given to us of God, of Christ, of the gospel, we still push against it. So verse 45 says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary had seen what he did, what Jesus had done, and they believed in him." Remember, what has Jesus done here? You remember, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. Remember, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they're friends of Jesus. Lazarus gets sick, they send a messenger to Jesus saying, "Come, you're the one you love is sick." But Jesus stays another couple days, knowing what he is going to do, that he's going to raise Lazarus, and that the glory of God, the glory of Christ is going to be displayed to all who see. And he goes then and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And there are people that are with them. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, those who had come out to be with Mary and to be with Martha, but specifically it says with Mary. And as we know, there's a little bit of Mary's personality that she's the more gregarious one. So it shouldn't be surprising that her friends had come out, but they come to console and comfort her in this crowd. If you remember, they were with Mary in the home, and then Mary goes out to see Jesus. Jesus calls her to himself to speak with her, and the crowd follows Mary out, and then they follow Jesus and Mary to the tomb, and they witness the resurrection of Jesus. So there's this large crowd of witnesses that all see this, and they all are eyewitnesses, and it makes it hard to refute the resurrection of Lazarus. But they don't only witness this miracle, they see the glory of God revealed, and the glory of Christ revealed through this resurrection. And also here we see that many also believe, that they believed in Christ. They entrusted themselves to him. They placed their faith in Jesus. And we see this happen here, that there are those who see and they believe. But that's not everybody though, right? That's not the whole crowd. It says in verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So there's some that see this amazing miracle, see Lazarus from the dead, and what do they go do? They gotta tell on Jesus. There was a few years during my time in seminary where I worked with after school, before and after school care at one for a little while at a private school, and then I worked for the Y for a little bit at a public school and did morning and after school care and worked with elementary age kids. And I wish I'd written down every crazy little thing that the kids had said and every little story. I was teaching Sunday school at that time, and I had all these illustrations every week. But I wish I'd written them down. But one of them I remember is that there was one little girl who every day she would come up to me, and she would be like, Mr. Dave. And she'd be like, Mary's doing so-and-so. Jimmy's doing so-and-so. And one day she came up, and she said, Mary, she's being a tattletale. And I just looked at her and I said, well, what are you doing right now? And she looked and she looked at me. And then she went off to play. But here we have these people that they see, and they've seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And they're not disputing that Lazarus raised from the dead here. No, they don't say they're rejecting this miracle happened, but what are they rejecting? They're rejecting Jesus. And they want to see Jesus get into further hot water with the religious leaders. They knew the radar was out that these religious leaders wanted to stop Jesus. So they're like, well, let's go tell on him. So they see this miracle and they reject Jesus and they don't believe. And sometimes that can happen even in sometimes our groups of friends or in our families where amazing things that will happen and just Christ shows up. But sometimes in the hardness of our heart, we wrestle and we push against that witness, that clear witness of Christ. And that can happen. And sometimes, often we seek to confirm our own assumptions more than we are even logical or rational about things. We can often be quicker to rationalize than to be even logical about things. We kind of push against, even when God appears on the scene. Even when God has put evidence all around us through his creation, we can still push against that hard because of just our own. We'd rather rationalize often than be rational and be logical. We don't like to change our mind. It's that, like that goat where you push against him to save him and he pushes back just as hard. Often our hearts can be that way. We can reject the evidence of God because we struggle to lay down our own control, to lay down our vices, our own sin. We'd rather just keep those than humble ourselves and find life in Jesus. And often in our life, when the sin that we are pursuing in our life, as we pursue it more, as we delve into those vices in our life more, God feels more and more distant to us, and we become better at rejecting Jesus in those times. So we may just even need to pray. Pray to the Lord to open our eyes that we might see the truth of Jesus. Or pray for those who we know have stubborn hearts in regard to the gospel. Pray that Jesus would open their eyes that they might see that he is the life, is the way, the truth, and the life. So may we, maybe personally, maybe you just need to pray that even today, or pray that for one you know and you love, that seeing would be believing. And then we continue on in verses 47 through 53, and we see this pride of unbelief. And in this one here, John, let me go on to that next one. I have a really, really long sub-point in there. Do I not have it?
You don't have it?
I don't have it? Are you sure? Go to the... it's there somewhere.
Over the rainbow.
No, go keep, flip there. Get there. It is there. It is. So we have this pride of unbelief, and really a way of another way, a long way of saying that. When we went to the short, we know the long way is that we think we can control our own world, our own kingdom. When things go wrong, we try to control it even more, and we take every measure to control our own self-made kingdom that we have. And instead of dying to ourselves, we seek to kill God. Even though it brings greater brokenness in our life, we'd rather have brokenness than we'd rather sometimes submit our heart to God. And we see this in the life of these religious leaders in this passage. It says, verse 47 says, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him.'" So here we have this council, this Jewish council, the Sanhedrin that gather. This Sanhedrin, they were given ability to manage some of the internal affairs of the Jews, that Rome gave them some authority to govern at some level. And they had influence and they had power. And this group was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the smaller group who were in this. There were less of them. A lot of the Sadducees made up the majority of the Sanhedrin, and they made the majority of the chief priests. During that time. So they gathered together and they're like, they throw up their hands. "What do we do? What do we do with this guy? He's doing all of these amazing miracles. He's raising people from the dead. He's healing people who were blind from birth and now they can see. What are you going to do with this guy?" I was thinking about the healing of the man who was born blind a couple weeks back. There is a daily news 10-minute program that we watch with the kids. It's called World Watch. World News Group does it. You have to pay for the subscription, but it's totally worth it. But they have news of the day, but then also just some interesting stories and things. And one of those is just recently there is someone who has had a full eye transplant where they've reconnected all sorts of the ligaments and nerves and all of these things because he lost his sight in an accident as an electrician. And even though with all of the technology and everything that they can do, they're still just very limited. I think you just could see some light in that eye, which was a huge step forward. But even in our day, to heal an eye, to replace a blind eye, is just impossible. And here that Christ did this. No wonder he healed the eye. And even the eye is a problem. Even Darwin wrestled with the eye because, you know, they looked at it and it's like, this is beyond how would natural selection bring about this. And it is a problem because it is evidence of where God is. And they're like, he's done all of these things. What are we going to do with this guy? And then again, they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe. And we're like, well, what is the problem with that? Why are you worried about everyone believing? So that's the question. Well, why did they care? What goes on? It says, "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So they look at this another way, saying, "We believe that, and all will believe, following Jesus, and the Romans will take notice and destroy our place. They'll destroy our nation." So they're worried about the Romans coming in and taking away their authority. They will no longer be able to lead in the way that they have, and they'll bring destruction, take away our place, probably speaking of the temple there and our nation. So there's a fear that Jesus will be declared the Messiah and Rome will have none of it. They want to keep the status quo. They're pretty happy with their political power. So we see that the issue here is more a political struggle rather than it being a spiritual struggle for them. They do not want to lay down this semi-autonomous status that they have. So it's a political issue more than it is a spiritual issue there. And I think that it's a good place just for us to pause, too. We need to be reminded of that truth. Sometimes in our American politics, we get so entangled where we have trouble distinguishing between what is political and what is spiritual. May we always be prayerful and discerning, Lord, what is political? What is actually spiritual? And not get them confused in the midst. So they're getting them confused. They can rule as long as Rome has given them power, and Jesus here is a threat to their power. And often we seek to control, if we're honest, to control our own world, our own kingdom, our own future. And Jesus instead, he calls us to die to self, to lay down ourself and follow him that we can have life. So often Jesus can be even a threat to our personal autonomy. And in our culture, in our day, autonomy is king. But Jesus says, lay down your life. And find life. Amen. Verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." So their high priest, their leader, he says, "You don't know anything. You don't know what you're talking about." So really good leader, right? You have a love to be talked that way. But he continues. He says, "You don't know anything. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say that this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So here we see Caiaphas, he speaks truth, this direct word of truth given to him from God. Of course, he doesn't know the depth of the truth that he's saying. He's speaking pragmatically, right? He's speaking pragmatically about getting rid of Jesus so that they can keep their own self-made kingdom. But here, God has a bigger plan of Jesus, who is the king, who is Messiah, who is the king of the Jews, who would come and establish his kingdom in the lives and hearts of all those who would believe. So we have something totally different going on. He's thinking pragmatically, and Jesus is thinking of salvation for all who believe. So here, Caiaphas, wants to attempt to stomp out Jesus, but he wants to stomp out that. As he tries to stomp Jesus out, he brings about the unstoppable spread of Jesus. As Jesus will be killed, but he will be raised again, and we gather today because we have a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. They don't stomp him out. And John, he inserts here this editorial note too, again, that he's prophesying. He's prophesying of the death of Jesus for the nation, for the Jews, but not just for the Jewish people, but for all people who would gather as one people who would be the children of God. And this is not the only time that Jesus speaks this way. Think of back in chapter 10 of John. And I think, Jonathan, I think I have that verse up there, John 10:16, where Jesus says, probably just the next slide. There it is. It says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." So he speaks about the group of sheep there, the Jews, but then there are others outside of that flock that will be brought in And here he speaks that way again. But we see that this isn't the only place in Scripture either. The Old Testament prophesied when it spoke about the Messiah, it would be a Messiah who would come, who would bring salvation to all people, to all nations. And we see that in Isaiah 49:6, where it says, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth." And then Isaiah 55:5 says, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, and the one and one of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." So we see that this has been God's plan. And then we see later in the New Testament as well, we've studied in Ephesians before, and I was just thinking about these things, how in Christ that he died not just for one ethnic people, but for all people, and we've all been brought in. Ephesians 2:12-13 says, Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has brought and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So it's Paul writes in Ephesians, he's writing to a church that has both Jew and Gentile, and he's just reminding them that they are all one. And then verse 19 of that same chapter, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," he's speaking to the Gentiles in the church, "but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God." So here we're reminded of the death of Christ and his resurrection, that he brings all people to himself. And also in the background here of this passage and this death of Christ, here the death for his people, there's this picture of this substitutionary atonement, this sacrifice that is made here. And even as we go a little bit farther, we're going to see in verse 55 that the Passover feast is in the background as well. And the Passover feast is when they celebrate when God rescued the Jewish people from Egypt. And if you remember, there are all these plagues and that come against Pharaoh, and Pharaoh still won't let the Israelis, the Jewish people, go. He won't let them go. But then a final plague comes, and God tells the people to kill a lamb and put that blood on the doorposts, and that when the Lord would pass over, he would pass over that home, and the firstborn of that home would not die. But of the Egyptian people and those who did not put blood over their doorposts from a lamb that was slaughtered in the place of that firstborn son would then die. So there's this Passover, there's this substitute. And then we see in the Old Testament that the Lord allowed for there to be animal sacrifice for the sins of the people. And here we see that Jesus has come and that he is the Lamb of God. Earlier on in John, in the first chapter of John, verse 29, if you remember John the Baptist, what does he say when he sees Jesus? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, what does he say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then I think in Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And here, this is what is happening here. And it reminds us of our need for Jesus. It reminds us of the holiness of our God. It reminds us of the depth of our sin and how we need Jesus. And it reminds us, too, that we're not in control of our world. We're not ultimately in control of our kingdom. We can try to be, but we just bring more brokenness upon us. And we also seek out broken ways to establish our own kingdom. And then verse 53, it says, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." So they decided there and then that Jesus indeed must die, and they work together to make sure that Jesus is killed. They're willing to seek out to kill Jesus to protect their own kingdom, to save themselves. But they can't. Even we know that Jerusalem itself was later destroyed in 70 AD, and the temple was taken and destroyed. They can't protect themselves, even in this action where they think that they are doing this great thing. Their actions only bring greater brokenness, and we do the same in our own life as well. We want to hold tight to the way that we want to do things, even if it means rebellion from God. And somehow we think it's going to bring us life, but really it brings us greater suffering. May we ask God just to examine our hearts. I think of Psalm 139. 23 and 24, that says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me into the way of everlasting." May that be our prayer. God, search me. Root out in me ways that I'm walking in rebellion from you and holding on to my own kingdom and really destroying those around us. Sometimes we hold on to bitterness. Sometimes we hold on to the vices in our life. But we're reminded that we're called, Jesus said, to die to self and take up our cross and follow him. And then verses 54 through 57, we see just the futility of unbelief. We're called to look to Jesus. We're called to look to him as he's the one who's in control. And we can find life in him. It says in verse 54, "Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples." So we see that it wasn't Jesus' time. He's in control. He's going to willingly lay down his life, but it's in his own, on his own terms. So he doesn't stay in the area of Judea. He did not walk among the Jews, not in the area of Judea, but he goes farther north. To Ephraim was about 12 miles north of Jerusalem there. And he goes there and his disciples go with him. And then verse 54 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." They were looking for Jesus. That was the right thing to do. That's what we should be doing, looking for Jesus. And saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So again, it's this time of the Passover. People go up to Jerusalem. They're celebrating the rescue and salvation of God. And they're going and purifying themselves. And in the background here is the Lamb of God who came to die for their sins and rise again. And Jesus will indeed go to Jerusalem. And he will be killed, but he will rise again. And we're reminded his death isn't defeat, but it's victory. And in him, in Christ, we find life. We can so much try to control our own world and our own ways. And we can well up in just pride and unbelief. But that doesn't bring us to life. Instead, we need to look to Jesus. It reminds me of a passage that we can never read too much. Isaiah 53, 3 through 7. That prophesied 700 years before Jesus, of Jesus who would come, the Messiah, that we might have forgiveness of sin and life in him. Isaiah 53, 3 through 7. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray." Maybe an illustration of the goat pushing against the hand that was trying to help. We all, not just some, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We all need Jesus. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a lamb that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. May we look to Jesus. May we entrust our life to Jesus. May we reject even just kind of the ethic of our day that says we need to just do what makes us feel good in the moment. We can't control our own kingdom, not ultimately. May we lay down our life and entrust ourselves to Jesus, who laid down his life for us and then rose again victorious, that we can have life in him. May he today be our Lord, our Savior, and King. Let's pray. Even this morning, as we just have our eyes bowed and eyes closed this morning, encourage you just to even wrestle in your heart. Where are you in your belief with Jesus? Does your life more portray that goat pushing against the hand that tries to help? Or have you submitted your life to Jesus? Or maybe you're on that walk with Jesus and yet still wrestle with some of his callings upon your life. May you just, even in this moment, just humbly lay your life before Jesus. Ask him to search your heart. May you have a repentant heart, turning from self and sin and resting in him. Dear Father God, we desperately need you. Kind of the bent of our sinful flesh desires to just control, to make things right in our own ways and our own methods. And we're reminded that we cannot do that. We're called to submit our life to Jesus, the one who died for us and rose again, the one who has put before us clear evidence of the gospel, clear evidence of radically changed lives by Jesus, clear evidence from miracles such as sight, such as birth, just to declare who you are. And Lord, help us to have humble hearts, that we would not push against you, that we, as in the New Testament, the example of Paul who kicked against the goads. What I pray this morning, even for those who have been wrestling with Jesus and the claims of the gospel, I pray that you would enable them to stop pushing, instead entrust their life to Jesus this morning. What I pray for each of us too, Lord, in our lives, there's times we wrestle with the calling upon that you've called us in our lives. Sometimes things that we're called to lay down, or those we've called to forgive, that we wrestle with, or just things that we are holding tight to, would help us to remember that Jesus is King. Help us to have tender hearts, that we daily lay down our life and take up our cross and follow Jesus, we pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and give up his life, that we might have life in him. Lord, we thank you that we do not have to control our life. We can rest. We can stop laboring and rest in Christ today. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.